end of chapter 3, we saw how Peter focused his attention and his writing on primarily two things, and that was the exaltation of Christ and the comfort of the believer. Last week, we answered the questions from Peter's writing. Who is Jesus? What is Jesus? Well, according to Peter, he is the righteous sufferer who brings us to God. He is the victorious proclaimer who has defeated sin and death and all of the powers of darkness. Jesus is the risen Savior, the one who is able to save and to cleanse and to preserve his people. We saw that Jesus is the overwhelming conqueror. He is presently seated in the position of power and authority. Our King loves us. Our King, seated at the right hand of the Father, prays for us. Our King, at this very moment, watches over us. This King, seated at the right hand of the Father. Christian, I plead with you to understand that Jesus did not die for you and rise for you so that your first glimpse of Him in glory would be Him with His arms crossed, with Him shaking His head, looking at you, thinking, how could I die for one like this? How could I give my life for one like this? No, I dare to say that when you get to glory, Jesus will be more glad to see you than you will be to see Him. For His joy is the joy of the eternal God. His purposes are the purposes of the glorious and eternal God, this one who has suffered for us and who lives and who is ascended into glory and who is seated at the right hand of the Father. We saw that. We looked at that at the end of chapter 3. And now in chapter 4, Peter turns the corner to address the issue. So what do we do now? How should we live now in response to this truth? How should we think and conduct ourselves with this time that God has given to us, especially in this life when trials come, when suffering comes, when things are not easy? Well, Peter has some thoughts. He has some Spirit-inspired instruction that we need to hear. So look again at verse 1 of chapter 4. Peter writes, "Since therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." Before we get to the details of this passage, before we get to all the nuts and bolts of what Peter writes here, let me give you the big picture idea that Peter wants us to see and to grab a hold of from this very first verse. Please note this on your outline. The point is this: when faced with any trial or hardship, we should meet that trial armed with something, armed with the attitude of Jesus, armed with the way of thinking that Jesus himself possessed. Now, you already know this to be true. In fact, I hope you already know this to be true, but there are helpful ways of thinking and there are unhelpful ways of thinking. There are true and honest ways of thinking about life and the reality of our salvation in Christ, and there are lies that we can be tempted to believe. There are lies that can even shape in us and warp us. There are rock solid truths about God that we can choose to believe and to meditate on. And there are thousands, just literally millions of fears and worries and anxious thoughts that we can, if we choose to, we can sit in them. And we can stew in them. And we can give ourselves over to them. And they will rob us of so much of the joy and the peace that God wants us to have in Christ. So Peter here tells us that we are to do something, that we are to arm ourselves. We are to equip ourselves. We are to prepare ourselves with the mind of Christ, with the thinking of Jesus, with the same attitude and the same perspective that Jesus himself had. Warren Wiersbe, writing about this verse, says this. He says, the picture here is that of a soldier who puts on his equipment and arms himself for battle. Our attitudes are weapons. Outlook determines outcome. And a believer must have the right attitudes if he is to live a right life. And brothers and sisters, this is not the only place in the New Testament where this important command is found. The Bible continually tells us to have and to develop the mind of Christ. Tells us to have and to develop the mind of Christ. In Philippians 2, Paul writes, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then Paul unfolds the humility of Christ and tells us that we are to follow him, that we are to walk in his path of humility. Over in 1 Corinthians 2:16, again, Paul writes, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? And then he writes, but we have the mind of Christ. Brothers and sisters, we do. We have the mind of Christ. You say, how? Through the Word of God given to us, through the Spirit of God alive in us, by the grace of God at work among us, we have the mind of Christ. It is something that is given to us, and it is something that we must cultivate among us. This is clearly seen in passages like Romans 12:2, where Paul writes, do not be conformed to this world, which is a very real and present danger. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So, that's what we want to do. That's what this is about now, as Peter writes this passage, is that we would seek after that which has been entrusted to us, that we would endeavor to do what Peter says here, that we would arm ourselves and equip ourselves with the mind of Christ, with the attitude of Jesus, with the perspective and the outlook that he himself had. Now, specifically, in the verses that we're about to look at, we're going to see three big things. There are three categories, there are three buckets that we're going to draw out of that Peter writes about here. In what's coming, Peter writes about our victory in Christ. That's number one. Number two, Peter writes about our witness before a watching world. And then number three, he writes about our certainty of what is to come. So, victory, witness, certainty. That's our outline. Victory, witness, certainty. Look again at verse 1. This time we're going to read all of verse 1. Peter writes, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Number one, please note this on your outline. Here we see Peter talking about our victory, and your victory, if you are in Christ, it is guaranteed. Your victory over sin is guaranteed in Christ. Now, as we read verse one, at least as I read verse one, every time I read it, it seems a little bit awkward to me. Questions pop into my mind. Maybe questions pop into your mind. Questions like, why does Peter keep using that phrase, suffered in the flesh? Suffered in the flesh. Jesus suffered in the flesh. Those who have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin. Last week we saw Peter use that same phrase, suffered in the flesh. What does it mean that Jesus suffered in the flesh? What does it mean that other people will suffer in the flesh? Whatever it means, Peter seems to think it's a good thing because those who have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin. And what does that mean? What does that mean to cease from sin? Does that mean that we don't sin anymore? Does that mean that we are never tempted by sin? Or does it mean something else entirely? Well, to tackle this, here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the first half of the verse, and then when that becomes clear, Lord willing, the second half of the verse will become just as clear. So please note this on your outline. Here's where we're going. Note this. In the first half of the first verse, Peter is reminding us that there was purpose in Jesus' suffering. Not just ordinary purpose. There was victorious purpose. There was glorious purpose in Jesus' suffering, in Jesus' death. And listen, the purpose involved in Jesus' suffering, it involves us. It involves us as well. We know this from what Peter has written throughout his letter thus far. Why did Jesus come to earth? Why was he born in Bethlehem? Why did he purposely go to the cross and die and then rise 3 days later? Why did Jesus live and suffer in the flesh? The answer is, in part, to deal with our sin problem. To take the blow that you deserve, that I deserve. Jesus came to destroy the power of sin and death over his people. Again, look at the first half of verse 1. It says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Now, this gets really interesting. Here, Peter connects the suffering of Jesus with the thinking of Jesus. The suffering of Jesus with the perspective of Jesus. So, what did Jesus think about his suffering in the flesh? What was Jesus thinking when he suffered and offered up himself in the cross? Well, we know from Peter's letter that here's what Jesus was not thinking. When Jesus was suffering in the flesh, when he offered up himself, Jesus was not thinking, oh no, this was unexpected. I've really made a mess of things. I can't believe this has all ended so badly and in defeat, and now I'm dead. No, Jesus was not thinking that. Jesus made it so abundantly clear throughout all of his life and ministry that he knew what he was doing. He knew there was glorious purpose as he was going to the cross to do the will of the Father. Jesus knew that victory was so close at hand, even in his suffering. Jesus knew the will of the Father. He knew the glory that was just on the other side of the cross. And again, we know this not only because of what Peter writes throughout his letter, but we know this from verses like Hebrews 12:2, which says, for the joy that was set before him. For the joy that was set before Jesus, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So for the joy that was set before him, he suffered and died. And what does Peter say about this? He says, you believer, you arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. You arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Jesus suffered, knowing that victory was coming. Jesus suffered, trusting the will and the plan of the Father. Jesus suffered with joy, looking forward to what lay ahead of him. And you are to arm yourself with the same way of thinking. Arm yourself, knowing that suffering and pain is never the last word for the child of God. It is never the last word. Prepare yourself, writes Peter. We looked at this earlier, knowing that it is sometimes God's will that we experience trials and difficulties of all kinds, but we face these trials and difficulties knowing that God is with us and in us and for us. We are to strengthen our resolve, knowing what the psalmist knew, knowing what Jesus knew, that weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Jesus suffered this way. Jesus suffered knowing the good the victorious, the gracious plan of the Father, and we are called to have the same way of thinking. We are called to have this same attitude, this same resolve that trusts the wisdom of God. Yes, Jesus suffered in the flesh. And yes, we are to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. Now, let's look at the second half of verse 1. Peter writes, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Here, Peter makes it clear that he sees suffering not as the path to defeat, but as the path to victory. Please note this on your outline in the second half of verse 1. Peter is describing here our definitive break with sin, meaning those in Christ are dead to sin. Those who are truly alive in Christ are, in fact, dead to sin. Jesus suffered in the flesh. He died on the cross, and those in Him, those who place their faith and trust in Him, are now dead to sin. They are alive to God, which Peter will describe at the end of verse 6. But this is why Peter uses the exact same phrase, "suffered in the flesh," to describe both Jesus' death and our death in Him. This shows our identification with Jesus. This is what Peter wants us to see. He wants us to see our identification with Christ, our death in Him, our life in Him. This shows us how God is working even in the midst of our suffering to further refine us and to make us more like Jesus. And the Apostle Paul would, of course, echo a very similar thought in Romans 6:7, where Paul wrote, "For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him." That is Paul's point. That is Peter's point, that a dead person is free from the laws and penalties associated with this life. You don't give a dead person a speeding ticket. You don't take a dead man to court. You cannot make a dead body serve a sentence of 10 to 15 years in federal prison. It is not going to happen. Once you die, Indiana state law, federal law, the rules of your homeowners association, they don't apply to you any longer. You've been set free from that law. That is Paul's point. That is Peter's point. Please note this on your outline. This is really important. At the end of verse 1, Peter uses the perfect tense of the verb form has ceased from sin. This shows, the perfect tense shows, past action that has ongoing effect in the present. Okay? Past action that has ongoing influence and power and relevancy in the present. Okay? This is important to understand because this isn't going to be the last time that Peter uses the perfect tense. We'll see it again in just a short time. But Peter is saying here that in Christ, you have already died to sin. Thus, your relationship with sin, whether you know it or not, whether you recognize it or not, it is forever broken, right? Where sin dominated you and controlled you and just bossed you around, that relationship is broken. It is over. Simon Kistemacher, in his commentary, explains it this way, saying, when the believer identifies completely with Christ, he knows that he is done with sin. This means that the last few words of verse 1 apply to the Christian whose life is firmly established in Christ. The follower of Christ has abandoned a life of sin because the ruling power of sin has been broken. Granted that he is unable to live a perfect life, the believer is free from the dominance of sin. Praise God for that. Free from the dominance of sin. So, if you are here this morning and you think, though, and I trust you don't, I hope you don't, but if you do, if you are here this morning and you think that this verse means then that the Christian life should be easy because the text says we have ceased from sin, if you think that followers of Christ should not and will not ever struggle with sin and battle against temptation, you are wrong. You are wrong. That is not what Peter is telling us here. Listen, if Peter was telling us that the Christian life is so easy now because you have ceased from sin, then why does he say straight out of the gate in verse 1, to arm yourselves? The only people who need to arm themselves are people who are in a battle, are people who are fighting, are people who are in the midst of conflict. No, we continue to fight against temptation. We continue to fight to renew our minds, to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. So Peter is not telling us that the Christian life is easy, but he is telling us that in Jesus, we've been given the tools that we need. We have been equipped with what we need. Peter is showing us the attitude, the way of thinking that we need. We have been equipped by his grace with power, and we know that we will ultimately be victorious in Christ because he has already won the war. He is at this moment, as we talked about earlier, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Next, in verses 2-4, Peter describes now the way that we are to live. Now that we understand that Christ has suffered and has suffered victoriously so, that we are identified with him, that we are made alive in him, that we are dead to sin, right now, how are we to live? How are we to arm ourselves, to continue to arm ourselves with the attitude of Jesus? Well, Peter describes and talks about our testimony, our witness, and how our life may be viewed by those who do not yet know Jesus. Now, so we get a running start into verse 2, because verse 2 picks up the train of thought that verse 1 just left off. Let's read verse 1 again, but then I promise we will continue. Peter writes, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." Noted on your outline, number 2, here we see our witness, our life, our testimony as followers of Christ. It is impactful. It is meant to be impactful as God works through us. And it is even at times shocking to the unbelieving world. Shocking and offensive. There are at least 2 things here that Peter emphasizes that we should look at. And that's, the first one is the focus. That is the focus of the believer, the determined focus of the Christian who has been set free from sin and death. And then number 2, Peter also talks about and focuses on the response of the unbeliever. Peter explains that we as believers, we are to live for the rest of our lives for the will of God. Peter explains that we've already spent enough time living for the flesh. And to that, we can all say, amen. I spent enough time living in the flesh. I spent enough time following the stupid imaginations of Chris Fritz and the desires of Chris Fritz. That dude needed to die. Spent enough time on that. Peter is right. We have spent enough time living for harmful desires and idols. And now, as Peter describes, our life in Christ is to have an impact on those around us, on those who see us and who know us. Earlier, we talked about Greek verbs in the perfect tense. We talked about Greek verbs in the perfect tense that identify something that happened in the past that has ongoing effect and influence in the present. Well, here in verse 3, Peter uses three verbs, one right on top of another, in the perfect tense, again describing how we've broken with sin, how we are dead to sin, how we are no longer under the dominion of sin. Pastor and author John MacArthur writes about the significance of these verbs this way. He says these three perfect tense verbs make the point that for the believer, the sinful past is a closed book and its saga of sin is over. We're not who we used to be. We're not who we want to be. That day is coming, but praise God, we are not who we used to be. The things that Peter describes here in verse 3, they don't describe what we love and what we long for any longer. Here, Peter has a whole list. He mentions sensuality, sinful passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and then he ends the list with lawless idolatry. And I think that Peter ends the list with lawless idolatry to show us that the most sacred law of God is violated when we live according to the flesh. What is the first commandment? When Jesus was asked, what's the most important commandment? What heads the list? Jesus said it was to love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. But instead of doing that in the flesh, what do? We turn to idolatry. We turn to lawless idolatry. Instead of loving God, we replace Him. We find an alternative for Him, something that we think will bring us what only God can truly give us. And all of this, in verse 4, Peter describes as a flood of debauchery. It's an overwhelming, destructive torrent of sin and misery. Please note this on your outline. All the areas of sin that Peter mentions describe a destructive and unrestrained life. And this, what Peter describes and paints here, it is heartbreaking to be held captive to the flesh. As we know, it is a frightening thing to be consumed, eaten up with worthless idols that never satisfy us. It is the height of tragedy to be ruled by and dominated by self-inflicted wounds of sin. It is not freedom, it is death. To be a slave to sin is a miserable thing. It is what Jesus came to set us free from so that we might know God and love God and delight to do His will. And this is exactly what Peter explains in verse 2. Look again at verse 2. He says, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, meaning for the rest of your earthly life, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. We are to now live not for those things that used to define us and describe us, but we now live for the will of God, for the most glorious, for the most wonderful thing that exists, the will of God. Please note this on your outline, to live for the will of God, it is not drudgery. It is not misery. It is not boring. To live for the will of God, pray that we will believe this, that we will come to know this and accept this is true. To live for the will of God is to embrace the beauty, the purpose, and the significance of your very existence. It is. That's what it means to live for the will of God. It means that you know why you exist. You don't exist for yourself. You don't exist for your pleasures and for your sins. You were made for the glory of God, to know Him and to delight in Him. And Jesus, throughout His earthly life and ministry, of course, modeled this for us perfectly and so beautifully. Do you remember in John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said, and this is such a strange statement. It's so wonderful, but it's so weird. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of my Father." Your food is to do the will. What does that even mean? Jesus says His food, what strengthened Him, what sustained Him, what delighted Him, what pleased Him, was to do the will of His Father. It was not drudgery to Jesus. Doing the will of the Father, it was like food. It was sustenance and strength. It was freedom and it was life. To say that doing the will of God is boring and drudgery, that's like an eagle saying that it is boring and drudgery to soar through the sky on its wings, to go high above the trees and into the mountains, right? To say that the will of God is boring and drudgery is like an eagle saying, "I would rather dig holes and live underground. I'd rather be free underground." You're not free underground. You weren't made for that. You were made to soar. That's how God made you. To say that the will of God is boring and drudgery, it's like a roller coaster saying that it wants to leave the oppressive tracks of the coaster and it wants to freely swim in the ocean. You weren't made for that. A roller coaster was made to soar along the tracks and to carry people on exciting rides. It was designed for this. To say that the will of God is boring and drudgery, it's like a concert pianist saying, "I'm tired of the bondage of playing with my fingers. I want to play with my toes." The piano wasn't made for that. You weren't made for that. It was made to play with your fingers, with freedom and with joy. To say that doing the will of God is boring and drudgery is like when we say that we were just made for sex. And we were made to pursue our sexual desires. To say that we exist to make money. That's why I exist, to make money. I exist to smile and to look pretty in pictures. You don't exist to look pretty and to smile in pictures. I exist to make widgets in my widget factory. No, you don't. You don't exist for that purpose. You don't exist for these things. You exist for God. He made you for this purpose. He designed you in this way that you would know Him and delight in Him, that doing His will would be like food to us, that it would give us, you can clap for that. That's all right. I'll take that. I'll be here all week. That's not true. I work one day a week and that's why I exist. No. So, point we're making, don't sell out your existence. And do people do that? Do they sell out their existence for something that they were not made for? They do. 1 John 2:17 reminds us this. Wow, what a sobering verse this is. 1 John 2:17 says, "The world is passing away along with its desires." It's gone. It's not going to last. If you live for those things, it won't endure. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. There is life to be found with God and in God. There is joy and purpose to be found in Christ, but only in Christ, walking in His will. So again, to live for the will of God, it is not drudgery, it is not misery, it is not boring. It is to embrace the beauty and the purpose and the significance of your very existence. And when we embrace this, when we live this way, when we stop living for the cheap idols, it gets noticed. It is observable. It is seeable. It is noticeable. Look at what Peter writes in verse 4. He says, with respect to this, meaning with respect to your new way of life, the fact that you have ceased from sin, that you are dead to sin and alive with Christ, that you no longer live for all the things that Peter has described. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. Please note this on your outline. It is surprising and offensive when you refuse to live for what the world prizes and for what the world praises. It is surprising to your unbelieving friends. It is surprising to your unbelieving family, to your unbelieving coworkers, to your unbelieving classmates, that you actually do honor Christ above these things. It is surprising that you would actually submit yourself to God, that you would submit your desires to His desires, that you would subject yourself to Him. It is surprising, and as Peter indicates, it is even offensive. It is offensive, and then they malign you because of your offensive way of life. You say, how is it offensive? It's offensive when your pet idol gets attacked. It is offensive when your pet God gets attacked. This is like me petting that pet idol, in case I figured I should explain that. And boy, do we do that. We have our pet gods, our pet idols that we prop up, that we think will serve us. And so if your God is money, it's offensive to hear the message that money will not satisfy. You cannot spend your way to happiness and peace and satisfaction. You cannot do this. You can't, money will not satisfy. It's offensive to hear that if your God is sex and your sexual identity, it's offensive to hear that Jesus is Lord over your body and over your desires. It's offensive to hear that. It's offensive to hear that you can't even truly know who you are or why you exist apart from the true God, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, if your God is seeking pleasure through entertainment or through some substance like alcohol or drugs, you know, something you put in your body, it is offensive to hear that is a dead end street. That does not lead anywhere to ultimate joy and happiness. It is infuriating and frustrating to have your pet gods attacked. If your God is accumulating likes and fans and the attention and praise of people, it's offensive to hear that that is truly shallow and that there is only one opinion that matters, and it is God's. There is only one that you will ultimately stand before, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, as Peter writes here, our devotion to Christ, it puts us at odds with the values and the priorities of the world, and the world may be offended. And as Peter writes here, they may even malign us, and they will speak against us. But don't worry, because when they do, we'll be ready. When they do, oh, we'll show that we can give it just as good as we can take it. Oh, we'll make them sorry the day they ever chose to talk bad about us. We will stick it to them. No, we won't. No, we won't. Do not do any of the things that I just said. Don't do that. We must never respond in revenge, in hatred and bitterness, and that for a number of reasons, but let me give you one. Those who malign us, they are not really our enemies. They are not really our enemies. They are simply, as we used to be, blind to the gospel, blind to who Jesus really is, blind to His goodness, blind to His grace. They have not yet seen Jesus as they should. They have not yet surrendered their lives to Him. And so we don't hate them. We don't malign them. We don't attack them. No, we love them and we seek to win them to Christ. And we do this in part because we know what the future holds. Okay? And listen, we know what the future holds not because we are psychic, but because God has told us. That's why we know what we know. We know what the future holds because God has told us. And so because we know what the future holds, we love those who malign us. And we plead with them to hear and to receive the truth of the gospel. Because again, we know what is coming. And that is Peter's point in verses 5 and 6. Look at verses 5 and 6. Peter writes, "But they will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." Please note it on your outline, your certainty towards the future, our certainty towards the future, it is both sobering and it is joy producing. It is sobering because those who malign us and who oppose Christ and who reject Christ, they will one day stand before Jesus. They will give an account of their lives to God. They will answer for every sinful thought, word, and deed. It is sobering because, as Peter says, I'm sure you noticed it in the text, Peter says that God is, quote, ready to judge. He doesn't need to get ready. He is ready. He is fully prepared. He is holy. He is just. He is omniscient. He knows everything. He is all powerful. He is ready. Peter says He is ready to judge the living and the dead. He is ready to judge those who are presently alive and those who have already died. He is prepared. He is ready to deliver justice. This is sobering because the writer of Hebrews tells us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing to die in your sins. It is a fearful thing to be estranged from Christ, apart from Christ. It is a fearful thing to face the holiness of God in your sin. And so, again, for those who do not know Jesus as Lord, we must pray for them. We must plead with them. We must speak and act so as to win them to Christ, that they may be delivered from the wrath that is to come. And this is not the only place in Scripture that we read things like this. Over in 2 Timothy 2:24, Paul writes, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." So we pray and we speak and we toil and we work to that end. So what Peter writes here about the future, it is sobering, but it is also joy producing. It is joy producing, even if in our English translations of the Bible, verse 6 reads so weird. And I'm sure it doesn't in the Greek, but it reads weird in the English. And I'm sure that you noticed it. What Peter is saying here is beautiful, it is glorious, but it sounds so odd as we read it. Look again at verse 6. You'll pick up what I mean. Peter writes, "For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." What? Like, that seems so odd. He talks about the gospel being preached to those who are dead. Right? Is Peter talking about someone hearing the gospel long after that they are already dead? What does he mean? And people being judged in the flesh the way people are? What is all of this about? Please note this on your outline. We're going to unpack this for just a quick moment. But let me give you the summary here of what Peter is telling us. This is beautiful. It's so good. Peter is saying, note this on your outline, be encouraged, be strengthened, be comforted. The dead in Christ, those who are presently dead but in Christ, though judged and despised by the world, which has been Peter's point, we are maligned by the world, we are misunderstood by the world, though judged and despised by the world, they're not really dead. They are alive, sharing in the very life of God. Peter says this is why the gospel was preached. This is why we continue to preach the gospel, so that people may live in the Spirit, so that they may be alive with God, sharing in His life. Peter tells us that our brothers and sisters who are now currently dead, even though they died physically, perhaps some of them even died a martyr's death, being judged by the world, being condemned by the world, being maligned by the world. Peter says they're not gone in any true and final sense of the word. No, they share in the very life of God. They are alive in the Spirit. That is true of them, and it will be true of us as well. Paul Gardner writes in his commentary saying, so these Christians should take heart from the knowledge that those who have died, having received the gospel, do now live according to God in regard to the Spirit. They live in His presence and enjoy all His blessings. This should further remove from Christians the fear of persecution and abuse of death. Pastor and author John MacArthur writes this, saying, though some of the dead believers were judged in the flesh as men, meaning physically put to death, they were triumphantly alive in the Spirit according to the will of God. Do you remember how we started this morning? By thinking and talking about being armed with the mind of Christ, having the same perspective that Jesus had. Well, how does that relate to this? How are we to have the mind of Christ as it relates to that which is to come, as it relates to coming judgment? Well, what did Jesus think about the coming judgment? How did Jesus see this unfolding? What role is Jesus going to play in the Father's plan of making all things right? This morning we want to close with this passage from John chapter 5, verses 22 to 24. Jesus said, this is Jesus' perspective, this is His teaching here during His earthly life and ministry. Jesus says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Jesus is certain regarding His role in the coming judgment. Arm yourself with the same way of thinking, knowing that, as Peter has explained, our victory over sin is guaranteed. Our life in Christ, if indeed you are in Christ, it is unbreakable. Our witness as one who has been changed by Jesus, it is not insignificant. Your witness, your life, your testimony is filled with such meaning and significance that God desires to work through you and to show others that you are a trophy of His grace. God will use you in that way if you will submit to Him. And then lastly, our certainty about the future, it is sobering, but it is also joy-producing. We must speak of what we have experienced. We must speak of what we know to be true, and we must continue to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank You for this precious portion of your word. Thank you for the ways that it comforts us and challenges us and helps to guide us back to Christ, to seek to have the mind of Christ, to want to follow Him and to worship Him more fully, again knowing what we've been set free from, the cheap idols and false gods of this world. God, we pray that those around us would see that difference in us. God, we pray that we would truly be light and salt in the places that You would put us. God, we pray that we would speak and we would love in such a way that it reflects Your heart, that it reflects the grace and the kindness of Jesus Christ. Lord, again, if there's anyone here today who is not yet a Christian, who has not yet turned to Jesus, who has not yet turned away from their sins and has cried out to You for life and forgiveness, God, I pray that continue to do Your good work. Draw them to Yourself. God, I pray that You would burden their heart and burden their mind, that they must feel compelled to come to Christ and to find life and joy and forgiveness in Him. And God, how we celebrate Your work and we long to see it continue. So Father, as we leave this place, give us courage for what lies ahead. Help us to live and to walk in a way that is truly pleasing in Your sight. And we pray all this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Please stand and we'll close singing together.